the church is revived when we see God majestic in holiness. And when we see God majestic in holiness, we see ourselves as disobedient rebels. So a sight of God's holiness brings brokenness, repentance, the great joy of forgiveness of sin, a taste for the magnificence of God, and a hunger for God's holiness. And that brings reviving grace and power to the church. It's what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. When somebody becomes a Christian, they see themselves not as compared with others, but before a holy God. How can we be safe in the presence of a holy God? We've sung of God's holiness. Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to new birth and new life. So at conversion, before a holy God, we see our need of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And revival is the same truth, but magnified as the Holy Spirit brings a fresh sense of the greatness and holiness of God. And we see something of that in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," says Isaiah. Now, King Uzziah had become king when he's only 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years, the second longest reign of all the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 4 sums up his reign like this: "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." So that's an overall summary. He sought God. God prospered him. Uzziah defended the nation. He built cities. God made him strong. His fame spread. He built towers in Jerusalem. He dug wells. He had large herds. He encouraged farmers and vine dressers. He had a large, well-equipped, organized army. This unusually fruitful reign of the king. There was cutting-edge technology in his day. Devices were invented by skillful men. Devices that shot arrows and large stones. But there was this problem, says the Bible. When he was strong, the heart of the king, the heart of Uzziah, was lifted up to his destruction. And his story is a warning about how affluence can breed pride and corruption and hardness of heart. Isaiah thought too highly of himself. He thought he could do the priest's work as well as being the king. And that was something God had forbidden. But Uzziah went into the temple where only the priests could go. He went in to burn incense. The priests rushed in to stop him. The king became angry with the priests and leprosy broke out on his forehead. So here's a king who had started so well. God made him prosper. God helped him. His fame spread. He grew strong. But 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." How devastating for a nation that their king, their great, once famous, godly king. King Uzziah had become a leper. God had struck him. He'd have to spend the rest of his life in strict quarantine. And then in quarantine, and there were international tensions in the air with the countries around, King Uzziah died. That's the setting of Isaiah chapter 6. And what must have made the days so painful for Isaiah is that the nation took the same path that the king had taken. There was a time when they sought God and they prospered. But in their affluence in the nation, the people became spiritually dull and morally corrupt. They thought themselves strong. They became proud. And there was a long, tragic, spiritual decline. Uzziah's story then is a powerful warning that affluence, wealth, money can breed pride and corruption and hardness of heart. If we were to apply what I've just said to the nation in the days of Isaiah, to the West this morning, in their affluence they grew spiritually dull and morally corrupt. They thought they were strong. They swelled in pride to their destruction. That's a commentary on the modern West, isn't it? It's on our, a commentary on our nation. And then in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees God. All human hopes have been dashed. But now Isaiah sees the Lord. And what does Isaiah see? First, Isaiah sees God is alive. Uzziah, the king, is dead, but God lives on. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, says Isaiah. God is alive. A living, personal, triune being. He will never die. Our fathers die. Our heroes die. Kings die. We die. But not God. Uzziah is dead. But God lives on. God was the living God when this universe was spoken into existence. He was the living God when Socrates drank his poison. He was the living God when Jean-Jacques Rousseau said that the Bible was a useless book with no authority. He was the living God when Thomas Altsitzer pronounced him dead. And Time magazine put the headline on its front cover, "Is God Dead?" And God will be alive 10 million ages from now, when all the puny woke shots against his reality will have sunk into oblivion. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's not a single head of state in the whole world who will be here in 100 years' time. The turnover in world leadership is 100%. In a brief 110 years, this planet will be populated by 10 billion brand new people. And all the 4 billion of us alive this morning will have vanished off the earth. But not God. No beginning, no end. He depends on nothing for his existence. He always has been, always will be. God is alive. There is a living God. And we will all meet him. The second thing Isaiah tells us, God is alive, God is majestic. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. There is no vision of God in the Bible that pictures God in heaven ploughing a field, or shining shoes, or mowing the lawn. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams. God is never at his wit's end. He sits on a throne. God is in control. Everything is going to according to plan. God is still on the throne. God's throne is his right to rule in the world and in the universe. We do not give God authority. He has authority, whether we like it or not. What utter folly it is this morning if you are living your life as if God had no authority. We need to hear what Isaiah tells us. God can do whatever he pleases. Few things are more humbling. Few things give us a sense of majesty is the truth that God is the Supreme Court He is the final authority. After God, no appeal. In the beginning, God. At the end, God. God is alive. God is majestic. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That God's throne is higher than any other throne signifies God's power to exercise his authority. No opposing authority can nullify the decrees of God. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, God says. Daniel says he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? To be gripped by the omnipotence of God, the power of God, is either marvelous because he is for you, or it is terrifying because he is against you. Indifference to his omnipotence may mean that you haven't seen God for who he really is. But this sovereign, almighty power of God is a refuge of joy and worship for those who put their trust in him. The sovereign authority of God. But that sovereign authority, that power of God, will be unquestioned at the last day, for he will judge the world in righteousness. God is alive, God is majestic, God is omnipotent. Fourthly, God is resplendent. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You've seen pictures of a bride, and the bride has a dress when she comes on her wedding day, with a train or a hem that trails behind her as she walks down the aisle. We've had weddings in the church here where we've had a centre aisle here, put the chairs either side of a centre aisle, and the bride comes in and she walks down the centre aisle of the church, and behind her there's a train, there's a hem on her wedding dress. What if a bride turned up and the train of her wedding dress filled not just the aisle but all the chairs in the church? Covered all the seats, covered the piano, covered the organ, covered the pulpit, filled the whole building. That God's robe fills the temple, the heavenly temple. Isaiah is saying God is incomparably majestic and splendid. God is the God of splendor. We see an echo of it even in creation. Just one little example. There is a species of fish that live deep down in the dark sea. And those fish have their own built-in lights. Some of them have lights hanging from their chins. Some have lights from their noses. Some have lights even from their forehead. There are thousands of self-lighted fish who live deep, deep, deep down in the ocean where none of us can see them. And they're spectacularly weird and beautiful. Who made them? Why are they there? They're there because God is lavish in splendor. His creative splendor spills over into the creation. And if that is true in creation, if you have marveled at something in creation, a sunrise, a sunset, a mountaintop, how much more resplendent is the God who made it all? God is alive. God is majestic. God is omnipotent. God is resplendent. God is revered. He's worshipped. Above the throne stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These strange six-winged creatures. So you have this grand, great scene. the power of the heavenly hosts. This is a million miles away from the way the media portrays chubby little babies fluttering around the Lord's ears. According to verse 4, when one of them speaks, the foundations of the temple shake and the house is filled with smoke. We would do better thinking of the red arrows diving, flying in formation over Buckingham Palace. There are no puny or silly creatures in heaven. And the seraphim cannot look upon the Lord. They don't feel worthy to do so. They feel exposed in his presence. Though they are untainted by human sin, they worship their maker with humility. Which is why when we read in the Bible of angelic appearances, the angels terrify human beings with their brilliance and power. But if the seraphim and the angels hide in holy fear from the splendor of God, how much more should we then fear God? If we are afraid even of his messengers, to be afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sixth, God is holy. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When we say God is holy, we are saying God is God. The root meaning of holy is to separate. A holy thing is separated from common, we would say, secular uses. Earthly things and persons are separated when they're devoted to God. So the Bible speaks of holy ground, holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, a holy nation, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men, holy women, holy scriptures, holy hands, a holy kiss, and a holy faith. But what happens when you define God as holy? What can you separate God to make him holy? The fact that he is God means God is separate from all that is not God. There's an infinite difference between the creator and the creature, and between the God who is holy and sinful men and women. It is blasphemy to say there's a higher reality than God. God is the absolute reality. When asked for his name, God said, "I am who I am." So God is not holy because he keeps the rules. God made the rules. God is not holy because he keeps the law. He made the law. God is absolutely holy. Everything else is derivative. Listen to some texts. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you." Isaiah 40, verse 25. God asks, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Or Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." So God is utterly holy. It determines all who God is, all that he does. His holiness is what he is as God. His greatness, his value as the pearl of great price. In the word holy, we have something of the essence of who God is. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, says Habakkuk. So God is alive, God is majestic, God is omnipotent, God is resplendent, God is revered, God is holy, and God is glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. To say that God is glorious means God's holiness goes public. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, God says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. When the seraphim cry, "The whole earth is full of his glory," from down here, our view of the glory of God is limited. limited by our foolish preferences for thrills. But if we use a parable, we are like people who look into the night sky to look at the stars to see the glory of God. I like to look at the night sky. But all around us here in London, there is light pollution. As long as we're surrounded by these artificial lights, we don't really see something of the glory of the stars in the night sky. But if all the earthly lights were put out, sometimes when I've been in Lokichokio in Kenya and all the lights go out, the night sky is filled with the stars. You can even see the Milky Way. You see something of the glory of the stars in the night sky. And the Bible tells us there will be a time when God will blow out every competing glory and make his holiness known in splendor to the whole creation. And we will see something of the glory of God. And it's been revealed already, says the Bible. Many of you have had a taste of this, the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The Savior who says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are you searching for God and to be right with him this morning with all your heart? Isaiah chapter 6, this scene is not over yet. Holiness begins with God. What does it mean for us? Well, it means for us, we acknowledge God's holiness. And that means we confess our unholiness. Isaiah's first glimpse makes him fear. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now in chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah pronounced woe on Jerusalem and woe on the people of Judah. In chapter 3, woe to the wicked, says Isaiah. And then chapter 5, 6 times, woe. Chapter 5, verse 8, woe to those who exploit the poor. In chapter 5, verse 11, is a commentary for New Year's Eve. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Verse 18, woe to those who mock God. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and call good evil. That's a word to our society. Verse 21, woe to the proud. And verse 22, woe to those who boast on New Year's Eve at their drunkenness. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. So Isaiah has pronounced many woes. But when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me. So there is that right sense of the fear of God. Comfort will come, but not yet. Have you ever seen God and been aware he is holy and you are not? Have you felt this before him? It was Isaiah's first need. It was the nation's need, and it is our need, and it is our nation's need. The people had lost their sense of the holiness of God. They didn't see him as he was, with the hem of his robe filling the temple in splendor and holiness. So this vision of God in the splendor of holiness brings Isaiah to a realization of his own sin. I am a man of unclean lips, he says. For 5 chapters, he's been denouncing the sins of the nation. But now you notice he identifies himself with them. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. Isaiah is not comparing himself with others now. He's before the holy God. And in the presence of God's holiness, we see our sin first and foremost in relation to God. We don't compare ourselves with others. Sin is rebellion against God. Holiness begins with God. And when Isaiah sees something of the Lord and his own sinfulness, he's undone. and he confesses his unholiness. But then God makes provision for him. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Isaiah sees an altar, a place where sacrifice for sin is offered. He realizes atonement must be accomplished, and it must be applied to him. The seraphim flies to him and touches his mouth. "This has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Now this provision, this grace, this forgiveness doesn't come despite God being the God of holiness. It happens precisely because God is holy. Atonement is made at the altar, and then atonement is applied to the sinner. And Christians know, reading this in New Testament light, that God's provision for our sin comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes away our iniquity, purges us of our sin, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. We are justified before God. If you're a Christian this morning, God the Father sees you in his Son, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. So it's on the cross our sin was counted to Jesus Christ and atoned for on the altar of the cross. And Christ's righteousness is put to our account by faith. So holiness begins with God. He is holy. We see him, we confess our sin, and God amazingly makes provision for us. Now there's provision for us, forgiveness, cleansing, righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. So we need to be like Isaiah this morning. Have a profound and expanding vision of who God is. Praising God for the provision, for what God has done for us as we confess our sins, that God is a God of holy grace. We are not without hope. At the cross, there is provision for a sinner like you and me. And as we read Isaiah chapter 6, then we read that Isaiah was being called by God to go and speak his word to a people who couldn't understand it. Their eyes were not open to the truth and the beauty of God's grace and forgiveness. But we have that gospel of the word of God this morning to share to people all around us this morning, that I can proclaim to all of you and you can proclaim to all who will hear. And as we do that, that we have good news, there is forgiveness for sin through Jesus Christ, we understand, we realize, though no matter what we say, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of God to open eyes and open hearts, we cannot bring people into a right relationship with God. But God can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ can be reconciled to God, this holy God, and have forgiveness of sins. And don't we need to cry out to God that by the Holy Spirit he will help us to faithfully proclaim this gospel? The people all around us this morning who need to hear this word from a holy God, that there is a holy God, a living God, before whom we all must one day stand. And the only way to be safe in the presence of this holy God is to be in Christ, forgiven by him. And we need to pray for the spread of this gospel all over the world. There are 3 billion unreached people still. Let's pray that God will open the eyes of blinded people in our own nation and in the nations of the world. And that we will say, if you're a Christian this morning, that you will say, like Isaiah said, "Here we are, Lord, send us out with the good news of the gospel." Something that we have seen, the holiness of God and our need of forgiveness before him. Send us out with that good news to people around, and let us pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will do what only he can do. Open blind eyes, open hearts, like God opened the heart of Lydia to receive Jesus Christ. Oh, are you in Christ this morning? Are you in him? That's the only safe place. We will all meet with this holy God. Meet with him in that safety, that forgiveness, that grace, that is in Jesus Christ alone. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning that in Jesus Christ there is a place of safety and forgiveness and peace and pardon for us. That for Isaiah, meeting with this holy God, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And all of us have been there. We've sensed our sinfulness before a holy God. That's the first work of the Spirit in the life of someone who becomes a Christian. We cannot save ourselves. We have no hope for cleansing apart from Jesus Christ. But then there is a place for forgiveness, a way for iniquity to be cleansed, for sin to be washed away. And we thank you for the altar of the cross of Calvary, where Jesus makes provision for a sinner like me, sinners like us this morning, and that we have good news for all, to all who will believe, that before a holy God, there is a mighty Saviour who saves his people from their sins, all who put their trust in him. So give us this expanded vision of the greatness of the holiness of God, and grant us also that praise in our hearts that we can come to him this morning in the name and through the merits of our mighty Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. So hear us, Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a hymn in the praise hymn book, which the first line of the hymn is the first line of a hymn in our hymn book as well, our New Christian Hymns hymn book, but it's a different hymn. So it starts round the Lord in glory seated, but then it's a different hymn because it's all based around Isaiah chapter 6. So it's from the praise hymn book. We're going to sing the praise version of Round the Lord in Glory Seated. We'll stand to sing. pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, today and even for evermore, world without end. Amen.